I'm going to ask, if you will, please turn to two different texts tonight. First of all, I want to ask you to go to Genesis chapter number 21. Genesis chapter 21. And then I'm going to ask if you hold your place there, because I'm going to begin in Genesis 21. And I want you to also save your place in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4 and Genesis chapter number 21. I want to begin reading Genesis chapter 21, and I would like to begin reading verse number 1. The Bible says, "And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age, and at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare unto him, Isaac. Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, Who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should give children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, Cast out this bondwoman and her son. For the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. The thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. And God said unto Abraham, Let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman. And all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice. For in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And also of the son of thy bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder and the child. And sent her away, and she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba." If you please, at this time, we'll turn with me to the book of Galatians chapter 4. Notice what Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. Paul says this to the church at Galatia, chapter 4, verse 21. He says, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are a" what? "Allegory." For the past several months, we've been studying or looking at pictures of Christ from the Old Testament on these particular nights when we have the Lord's table. And tonight we see here a very clear picture of Christ and his salvation coming to us from the life of a man named Abraham. And Paul gives us a very clear explanation of that in the book of Galatians. This last portion of Galatians chapter 4 is not an easy portion of Scripture. Actually, it's quite a difficult portion of Scripture. I don't know that anyone would voluntarily preach this portion of Scripture. You almost have to be forced into it. And that's because on the surface it's quite complex. But really it's a very powerful and wonderful portion of God's Word. The passage begins in verse number 21 and continues through chapter 5 and verse 1. They actually should have moved the chapter heading one verse further than what they did. Now before we get into this text, I want to give you a little bit of context. Galatia is a region in Asia Minor where the Apostle Paul went to preach the gospel. And the people of this city are predominantly Gentile people. These are people who grew up in paganism, not Judaism. And Paul went through that region and he preached the gospel, and many people believed and were converted to Christ. Churches were established in a number of places in this region of Galatia, different various cities. And at the start, those churches were flourishing. They were enjoying the Lord and they were enjoying the leadership of the Holy Spirit in their lives. You could say they were flourishing as believers. until some Jews came from Jerusalem and said that they also believed in Jesus. And these Jews from Jerusalem spoke to these Galatian believers and they said, listen, in order for you to be genuinely saved, you must keep the law of Moses. It's not enough simply to be saved by faith. Now, the law they were referring to, the law they told the Galatian Christians they had to keep, was not the moral law. The moral law was handed to the people of Israel by God through Moses. They were speaking of the ceremonial law or ceremonial laws. They were speaking of things like circumcision and festivals and feasts. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 10 actually refers to these things as days and months and times and years, right? They were telling these Gentiles, you need to go back and you need to get your lives in line with all the orders that are in the Mosaic restrictions. You got to go back and observe all that. Now, God had given Moses ceremonial laws for the nation of Israel to identify them as His special people. And as His special people, there were certain ways that they were supposed to live and act and eat, certain things they were forbidden to do, right? And the Jews would even take the ceremonial laws that God gave them and they added their own laws to it and their own ideas until they'd come up with a system of living that was really an impossibility. The moral law itself, not the ceremonial law, but the moral law is really a reflection of the character of God. That is an everlasting law. It's eternal. In fact, the Bible says not one jot or one tittle will pass from that law. That is an everlasting law. The law we're talking about here were these special ceremonial laws prescribed for the life of Israel so that they were God's special people in the world. And these Judaizers, did I get that right? That came from Jerusalem and that came to these churches in Galatia said, listen, you got to go back and observe all these laws. When the truth of the matter is, they didn't need to do that. Those laws were finished when Christ came. In fact, the Bible says there's no more Jew or Gentile. We're all one in who? Christ. When these Gentiles received Christ, they had everything. They didn't lack a thing. They had everything they needed. They didn't need to go back into the bondage of these old Mosaic prescriptions, if you will. These Judaizers also came and they said, listen, we're from the Jerusalem church, and the Jerusalem church in people's minds would have kind of served as a mother church to these churches in Galatia. And they would have said something like, we have authority coming from the apostles, perhaps from James, who was the leader of that church, right? And they said, we represent the true gospel, and you have not received genuine salvation unless you follow the Mosaic law. And that made Paul incredibly angry. When Paul writes this letter, he writes it in anger. This is really the only letter out of all the 13 letters that Paul wrote in the New Testament in which there are no kind greetings. He just kind of starts right out and he attacks this horrific distortion of the gospel. He's really upset. In chapter 1 and verse 6, right at the very beginning, notice he says this, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ and to another gospel, which is not another. But there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be what? Let him be accursed. He's just furious about this alteration of the gospel. This gospel, this wonderful message of God's salvation that comes by the grace of God through faith alone in Christ apart from works, right? But the Galatian Christians had accepted this false teaching and were attempting to live according to the law. That's why Paul says to them, look what he says in chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? Paul says, you've been bewitched, right? You've been duped. You've been deceived. So he writes this letter to defend the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, just to give you a little bit of an understanding of the book as a whole, in the first two chapters, he defends the gospel by his own personal experience as an apostle, right? You see an example of that in chapter 1, verse 11. He says, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Could we not all agree that Paul probably had some pretty good experience knowing that to be a believer is not to keep the law? I mean, Paul learned that, didn't he? His whole life was about keeping the law. So by his own personal experience, he could say, listen, you don't have to keep the law anymore. We've been delivered from that in Christ. That's the first two chapters. In chapters 3 and 4, Paul goes to the Old Testament scripture, and he wants to prove from the Old Testament that salvation is by faith alone. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. Paul says, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness, right? So he's going to use the Old Testament, and he's going to prove his point here. That faith is enough. Faith is how you receive the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 5 or 6, he talks about the application of the true gospel. So Paul's communicating in a very clear and a very concise way. Everything is straightforward. Salvation is by faith without works. Christians, believers are free from those external Mosaic ordinances and ceremonies and rituals and restraints and restrictions, right? The Judaizers are wrong, and following all those ceremonies of Moses are not necessary. They don't contribute to one's salvation one bit. That's Paul's message. When we come here to chapter number 4, verse 21, through chapter 5 and verse 1, his message seems to be very complicated, very difficult. And there's a reason for that. Look at verse 24. It says this, which things are allegory. Listen, an allegory in the Bible is a terrifying thing. If you were to speak to any interpreter or anybody trying to translate the Bible, they'd be scared to death of an allegory. An allegory would be the most dangerous of all possible things in the Scripture. Why would God put an allegory here? Well, the simplest explanation that I can give you of an allegory is a story, can be fictional or can be true, and the meaning of that story is not found actually in the story. It's like having a story with a secret meaning. And for an allegory to communicate anything intentionally, we'd have to know what that secret meaning is. Let me just say this. There is no allegory anywhere in the Bible. This is the only place in the Bible where the verb allegore is used. And instead of actually translating allegore, what the translators did was they actually just transliterated this word allegore, and they gave this Greek word kind of an English sound. They should have actually translated the word. They didn't. They just kind of transliterated it and changed the sound of the word. What does allegore mean? Allegore means to speak in public. Allos means another. And if you put those two words together, you could actually say allegore means to speak of one thing by referring to another. Now that's actually not an allegory, that's an illustration. He's giving us an illustration here. You could say something like this. You could say, he runs like the wind, right? That's not an allegory. That's talking about someone's speed, and you're using a figure of speech to communicate their speed and to illustrate their speed. You could say that a parable is an allegory, except in the Bible, when Jesus gives a parable, he always explains the parable and illustrates the parable. He gives the meaning of it. There's nothing in the Bible with a secret meaning. There's nothing that's hidden so that no one can really know the meaning, right? Now, that wasn't true among the Jewish rabbis. The ancient Jewish rabbis were literally up to their eyeballs in allegories. I mean, they loved allegories. If you read any ancient Jewish literature, you run into it all the time, right? For example, when the Jewish rabbis would talk about the Euphrates River, they would say that actually is not a river. The Euphrates River that goes from Ur of the Chaldees in the north down to the land of Canaan in the south is actually not a river, they'll say. That's an allegory of a journey of a Stoic philosopher from sensual understanding to spiritual enlightenment. Not a river. Truth of the matter is, it's actually just a river. But they try to make it an allegory, right? Here's another one. Job's seven sons weren't actually his seven sons, they'll say. They'll say Job's seven sons were actually 12 apostles. Not only is that not true, it's actually bad math as well, right? It's a ridiculous thought. They'll say Job's friends were the heretics and his 7,000 sheep were God's people and 3,000 camels were the depraved Gentiles. I mean, they really get allegorical. Kind of crazy. That's what an allegorical looks like. Listen, the Scripture is to be interpreted historically and grammatically and literally. All of it. All of it. Nothing is secretive and nothing is hidden. Isn't that wonderful? God's not trying to hide anything. Allegories have been used all through history to kind of twist and pervert and to elevate people into some kind of a Gnostic, mystical position, if you will, so everyone else thinks they know something they don't actually know. Paul's not given an allegory here. He's given an illustration. The account's not fictional. It's not fanciful. It's actually historical what Paul gives here. And it's a wonderful thing. It's about Abraham. It's about Sarah. It's about Hagar. It's about Ishmael. It's about Isaac. It's about Mount Sinai in Arabia. It's about the present Jerusalem. It's about the Jerusalem that's from above. I mean, it's about two covenants. All of this is historical and actual. It's about all of that. This is a very powerful, vivid illustration. Now, Paul's already made his argument from the Scripture that salvation is by faith alone, right? He doesn't need to give another argument from the Scripture itself. He's already established the just shall live by faith. Now what he wants to do is he wants to illustrate that truth. I want you to look with me, if you will, at verse number 21. Notice what he says. He says, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law?" He's totally perplexed as to why these Galatian Christians got sucked up into legalism. I mean, they've been misled and they're going back under all of this Mosaic law. They're going back to circumcision and back to the ordinances and the months and the days and all of those things. And he asked them, do you want to be under the law? Have you actually listened to the law? Have you actually heard it? Do you actually know what it says? Are you sure you want to go back under the law? In fact, look at Galatians 3:10. He says this, "For as many as are under the works of the law are under the what? Curse." If you're trying to live by the law as a means of salvation, you're under a curse, right? For it is written. It's written in Deuteronomy 27:26. "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them." In other words, if you want to go back to living under the law, you're putting yourself in an impossible situation because you can't keep the law perfectly. Can't do it. Can't be done because the law demands perfection. So why would you want to put a curse on yourself, Paul says? Why would you want to put more pressure on yourself by attempting to meet these impossible demands? Why would you even imagine there's some kind of a benefit in doing that? That's what Paul's saying. Here these Judaizers were, and these Judaizers followed Paul around everywhere he went, trying to undermine his work. And they've affected these Galatian Christians. I mean, they've made an impact. And can I just say this? Legalism's always around, isn't it? Legalism's always ready to poke its head up and force itself into the picture, if you will. And that's what's happening here. I mentioned a few minutes ago that the moral law of God is never going to go away. The moral law of God is kind of a reflection of God's character and God's nature. That's ironclad. Christ didn't come to abolish the moral law. Christ came to fulfill the moral law. But the external law, these ceremonial laws, they're but shadows. They're temporary. And when Christ came, they were abolished. They're gone. And these Gentiles, these Galatian Christians have been taught. They've been taught the Old Testament by Paul. They know what it is. He's taught them well. Very well. The New Testament hadn't been written yet. It hasn't been given to the church at this point. So Paul taught them the Old Testament in light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he taught them what it means to be justified by faith. He would teach them New Testament principles and he would illustrate it with the Old Testament, these Old Testament stories. And so Paul refers to Abraham and he refers to Isaac and he refers to Hagar and he refers to Ishmael. And they're familiar with those characters in the Old Testament because Paul has taught them. He's a very good Bible teacher. And he's taught them well and they're no longer under the law. They're no longer under the Judaic ceremonial law. They're saved now. They're under Christ now. They're free from bondage and condemnation of the law now. They're in Christ, and Christ is in them, and they can obey the moral law now because the living Christ lives within them, and they obey it no longer out of fear and obligation. They obey it out of love, right? That's what He's teaching them. And Paul's going to illustrate this in a very, very powerful way from the life of Abraham. He's actually going to give them a beautiful, beautiful picture, an illustration, if you will, of the saving work of Christ. There's three parts to Paul's illustration. There's a historical illustration. There's a divine interpretation. There's a personal exhortation. First of all, I want you to see this historical illustration. Are you with me? You say, Pastor, you're way too deep for us tonight. I understand. Stay with me. You with me? Look at verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, and he of the free woman was by what? Promise. Now these Judaizers would have boasted that they were of Abraham's lineage. They were the children of Abraham, right? They flaunted their Abrahamic descent. They claimed to be, if you will, the unique people of God. And they're saying, if you're going to be a part of the people of God, then you got to fall in line to do what the descendants of Abraham do. And that is, you got to keep the Mosaic ordinances. And Paul's already established for these Gentile Galatian believers that being a Jew and having Abraham as an ancestor doesn't save you from your sin. Look, if you will, at chapter 3, verse 7. Notice what it says. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham? Look at chapter 3, verse 14. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Look at verse 29 of chapter 3. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the what? Promise. Just being a Jew is not enough, is it? Paul's established that. John the Baptist said to them in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 9, he said this, think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. You think being a child of Abraham means something. If God needed children for Abraham, He'd just make them out of these stones right here. Doesn't mean a thing. Jesus later said to them, God's not your father, your father's the devil. So being a descendant of Abraham doesn't set you free. You need to be born again. And that's the message. And he's illustrating that from the story of Abraham. Abraham has two sons, right? Ishmael was the firstborn, then Isaac. Ishmael was born to a bondwoman whose name was Hagar. And Isaac was born to a free woman named Sarah. And his birth came through the promise of God. So there's two different mothers. There's a bondwoman, which means a female slave named Hagar. She gives birth by Abraham to Ishmael, who's a slave. All of his family are slaves. Then there's another woman, a free woman named Sarah. She gives birth also by Abraham to Isaac, who is free. So these two boys are born. They're born in different ways. They're not born in different ways biologically. They're born in different ways, listen, circumstantially. Now, I want to refresh your memory of this story of Abraham a little bit. I want you to go back with me. Hold your place here and go to Genesis 15, if you will, for a moment. And I want you to remember here, God comes to Abraham. And notice in Genesis 15 that God comes to Abraham in verse number 1. And notice what He says. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus? In other words, Lord, you keep telling me I'm going to have a child, and now I'm 86 years old, and my wife is 76 years of age, and you're telling me I'm going to be the father of many nations, and we don't even have the first child yet. You've given me a promise, but you've yet to fulfill that promise. What's going on? Verse 3, and Abraham said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him for righteousness. Righteousness was imputed to Abraham because he believed God. That's Abraham's salvation testimony, isn't it? So now he's got a promise. God's going to give him a son, even if there's no human way possible that it can happen. And Abraham believes God. Now, by the time we come to Genesis chapter 16, a little time's elapsed. And Abraham's a lot like we are, right? I mean, he really believes God and he's been born again and everything's exciting. And now all of a sudden, you know, it's getting a little bit of time in between God's promise and the thing hasn't come to fruition. And notice what happens in verse 1 of chapter 16. Now, Sarah, Abraham's wife, bare him no children. She had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said unto Abraham, Behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I mean, she really gets impatient, doesn't she? She has yet to produce a son for Abraham, and she makes a really great suggestion here. I pray thee, going into my maid. You know, if I were there, I'd say, Ooh, don't do that. She doesn't really mean that. You know, it's like when she says, you know, Do I look fat? When she gets the do I out, you say no, right? There's no. You cut it off. It may be, she says, that I may obtain children by her. And Abraham hearkened to the voice of Sarah. Sarai, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abraham had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. I mean, Abraham goes against God's restrictions of one man, one woman for life, right? And going against God is always a recipe for disaster. Verse 4 says, And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. Once Hagar is with child, she mocks Sarah, and that makes Sarah very uncomfortable, very upset, right? Verse 5 said, And Sarah said unto Abraham, My wrong be upon thee. I've given thee my maid into thy bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. Now, listen to this. This is the illustration. Ishmael was born to Hagar. Ishmael's an illustration of the flesh. Because God promised to give Abraham a son, but it was to be by God's supernatural power. And they don't want to wait on God, so they decide they're going to do it their way, right? So their flesh, if you will, rejects God's promise and attempts to accomplish it by their own power. So their first child is a child of the flesh. That was Ishmael, born to Hagar. The second child is a child of promise, and that is Isaac, born to Sarah. And by the time Isaac is born, Abraham is 100 years old and Sarah is 90 years old, but God supernaturally creates this child inside of her womb. Ishmael was born according to the flesh, right? They did it on their terms. They did it their way. Isaac is born through the promise of God. Ishmael is born naturally. And you might say Isaac was born supernaturally. That's why when it says that he was born, they named him Laughter, because it was a sheer impossibility. So what happens here is that these two sons then become illustrations for spiritual truth. Ishmael is the son born in the natural way. That is, he's born in the fleshly, sinful way. He was the result of them attempting to fulfill the will of God on their own sinful terms, right? He's a representative of all those who try to do it their way on their own. Ishmael is a representative of those who try to attain salvation by works. And here is Ishmael. He was born to a slave. He was a slave. He produced a whole lineage of slaves. And he symbolizes accomplishing what God wants by your own flesh and then ending up in bondage as a result of it. That's Ishmael. Isaac, on the other hand, was born as a result of Abraham's faith in God. And God miraculously enabled Abraham, even though his body was unable anymore to be productive, God enabled him to produce a son. So Isaac becomes a child of promise. Isaac was the result of the power of God. You might even say he was spirit-born. The Holy Spirit caused Isaac to come forth when it would have been impossible for Abraham and Sarah to have a child. Isaac represents salvation by faith alone. Abraham believed God, and God supernaturally fulfilled His will in Abraham. So Ishmael is the picture of the effort of the flesh, which brings bondage. Isaac symbolizes the work of God by faith, which brings freedom and blessing. So Paul says to this Galatian church, why would you want to live in bondage when you can live in blessing? Why would you want to do that? So we see the historical illustration. Secondly, we see the divine interpretation. Look, if you will, at verse 24. The Bible says this, which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. Two women had two sons, and those two sons represent two covenants. That's what he's saying. Hagar gave birth to Ishmael, and he represents the covenant from Mount Sinai. And notice what it says in verse 24. It says, this covenant gendereth to bondage. That means it produced more slaves. You say, Pastor, what happened on Mount Sinai? Well, Mount Sinai is out there in the Arabian desert, right? And Mount Sinai is that place that God chose in which to give the law to the children of Israel. Mount Sinai was a terrifying place. Israel came and camped around the base of that mountain, right? And God's getting ready to give them the law, and God says, Moses, tell them, don't come too near the mountain. Don't touch the mountain. If you touch it, you're going to die. That mountain represents God's law. I mean, they were breaking God's law before Moses ever came down from out of the mountain. I mean, he comes out of the mountain, they're already in a immoral mess, and he breaks the law, the Ten Commandments there, and then God judges them, and tons of them die in judgment. They couldn't keep the law from the very start. And then notice in verse 25, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. You say, Pastor, I'm so glad I'm not you up there preaching this right now. It's kind of tough, right? Notice the word answereth. The word answereth means that which belongeth in a row or series of columns. Paul's trying to give us the truth, and he's going to give us a portion of truth, then a portion of truth, than a portion of truth. He's given us one illustration and another illustration. And this is the next part of Paul's illustration in line, right? Hagar, listen. Hagar equals Ishmael. Ishmael equals Sinai. Hagar is a slave. And the law given at Sinai was bondage with a death sentence, right? So here is Hagar, and Hagar equals Ishmael. Ishmael equals Mount Sinai. Then he takes it one step further in verse 25. He says, to Jerusalem, which now is. That's a reference to the Jerusalem of Paul's day. Paul says, these Judaizers have come with their legalistic, Pharisaic system, which is now connected to Sinai, which is connected to Ishmael, which is connected to Hagar. So he's talking to these Judaizers and he says, you're connected to Hagar and Ishmael. And man, can you imagine how mad that would have made them? They hated Ishmael. They hated Hagar. How can you tell us that we're from Hagar and Ishmael? And Paul says, it might not be genetically true, but it's spiritually true. You're the children of Hagar. You're the children of Ishmael. You're part of that present Jerusalem, which is connected to Sinai. Goes like this, Hagar equals Ishmael equals Sinai equals Jerusalem equals the flesh equals the law equals bondage equals condemnation. That's what trying to do God's will in the flesh is all about. It's a mess. And that's what these Judaizers were doing. And can I tell you, that's what all false religion does. It tries to please God in the flesh. Hagar and Sinai and Ishmael, the present Jerusalem, just produces more slaves, more bondage, more sin, more judgment. I can only imagine the fear of these Judaizers to hear that. Boy, they despised Hagar and Ishmael. Now I want you to see in contrast to this, notice verse 26 what it says. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. He says, Galatian believers, your children of God, you're from above. You have no connection to the Jerusalem that's here on earth. You're connected to the Jerusalem that's above. That's why Jesus said in John 3:3, you've got to be born from above, right? You got to be born again. That's where you are. You're born from above. That's the spiritual Jerusalem. And here's Sarah. She's a free woman, and she symbolizes the new covenant and the heavenly Jerusalem and the wonderful, wonderful blessing of faith and grace. And he's saying, listen, we belong to the Jerusalem that's above. I want you to see something. Go to Hebrews chapter 12, if you will. So beautifully pictured here. Hold your place in Galatians. And look at Hebrews chapter 12. And when you get to Hebrews chapter 12, look at verse 18. Now here the writer of Hebrews, we're not sure exactly who he is. Some say Paul, some say Luke. But he's speaking to Hebrews, and he says this in verse 18, for ye are not come unto the mount. What mount? Mount Sinai, that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto the blackness and darkness and tempest, and to the sound of the trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they had heard, entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned and thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was that sight. And Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. I mean, he's saying, you haven't come to Mount Sinai. You're not from Sinai. You're not Ishmael. You're not Hagar. You're not a present form of false religion in this world. No, no, no. Verse 22, but ye are coming to Mount Zion. And unto the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to the God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. He said, listen, you've been born again. You're not part of the law anymore. You're part of the new Jerusalem. You're not under the bondage of Sinai. You're not part of the slavery of Hagar and Ishmael. We're not trying to please God by the flesh. We're connected to a spiritual city. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 1. The heavenly, the invisible Jerusalem in the heavens is where we draw our life. We're in the line of Sarah and Isaac and the Jerusalem from above and faith and freedom. You see, Isaac's birth was miraculous. So is ours. The miracle of the new birth cannot be accomplished by human effort. You must be born from above. Look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 27. Notice what it says here. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 54. The people of Israel have been taken captive into Babylon. And Isaiah is writing them and he's trying to encourage them. He's trying to cheer them up. They were desolate. They were barren. They were in exile. Life was horrible. They had no song. The Bible says that they actually hung their harps upon the willow trees, all with sadness. And Isaiah says, listen, rejoice, barren women who doesn't bear. Break forth and shout, ye who are even in labor, who are not even in labor. For more numerous are going to be the children of you who are now desolate, you who have no husband. You're going to be more fruitful than even those who are married and flourishing. I mean, this is what's happening. Isaiah is saying, God's going to bring you back into the land. And when you come back into the land, He's going to bless you supernaturally, and the women are going to give birth to children, and you're going to multiply, and God's going to really bless. And they came back into their land, and they did multiply, and God did bless, and they began to reproduce and grow. And what that says is God made a promise to them, and God kept His promise. And Paul picks up on that, and Paul says, listen, God made a promise to Abraham, and God kept His promise. And God has promised to you. He's promised to keep you by His power. And God will keep that promise. We don't need to be promise keepers. He's the promise keeper. We're the children of promise. God didn't save you and I so we could work to keep the law. God saved us so we could be set free. So Paul says, stop trying to live by the law. That's crazy. So there's a historical illustration. There's a divine interpretation. And then lastly, notice the personal exhortation. Look at verse 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of what? Promise. Isn't that wonderful? We're children of promise. We've been born by God's miracle power. We've been saved by grace. And notice what happens. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. What does that mean, Pastor? Get this now. This is very important for God's people to know. Hagar hated Sarah. Hagar hated Isaac. You come to Genesis 16, and then you come from Genesis 16 to Genesis 21, and you find this out. Ishmael hated Isaac. Hated him. Ishmael thought for years that he was going to be the heir to Abraham's fortune, and then along comes the true heir, and he's out. Boy, did he ever hate Isaac. There's animosity. And Ishmael was the hater of Isaac, and Hagar was the hater of Sarah. And so the persecution began to come, right? Even today, the persecution continues to come. Boy, there's hate. The sons of Hagar and Sinai and the works of the flesh and false religion are always persecutors to the truth. Why do they persecute us? Because they hate. There's a supernatural enmity there. Tremendous hate. And they persecute the truth, and they'll continue to persecute the children of Isaac and Sarah, the children of promise. Listen, if you're godly, you will suffer persecution. It has to be that way. Look at verse 30. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall be heir with the son of the free woman. Oh, here's what we need to do. In order to reach more people for the Lord, we need to have an ecumenical movement. Let's all get together and hold hands. I mean, after all, legalism isn't all that bad. After all, licentiousness isn't all that bad. I mean, listen. I mean, I know we're the children of promise, but can't we all get along? Nope. Can't do it. God says, cast them out. What is he talking about, cast them out? All the works of the flesh. All the works of the flesh. Because the work of the flesh is at enmity with the work of the Spirit. So notice what it says in verse 31. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And then you come to chapter 5 and verse 1, and Paul says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. We're free. And we come tonight to commemorate the price Jesus paid for that freedom. Tremendous price. We're going to commemorate His broken body. And we're going to commemorate the New Testament in His blood. Amen. Heavenly Father,